There is a, as you look through various writings, as you read through and talk to other people and various congregations, you'll see ideas come and go. You'll see things kind of pass through various congregations. And some of them are not very good ideas, but the things kind of go as fads. And there is a movement that I thought was going to fade out. It's been around for a little while, and I thought it was going to come and go because the ideas are so odd or different that you think, well, most people wouldn't even give credence to it. But lately, I've actually found it getting stronger. I've actually had some little debates with even some preachers in the church about this idea. Decided I'd do a lesson to deal with that so that I can get my thoughts organized and so that you might be prepared as well if you run into it. There is a movement in various churches that state that all references to the Lord's coming refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're very serious about this. It's frequently called, and I'll write it on the board, it's called preterism. And the reason why it's called preterism is that it's based on an old Latin word, prater, which means past. It means something that comes from the past. And it's basically a reference to the fact that it's a belief that the prophecies in the New Testament are all fulfilled in the past. That we don't have anything to look forward to, they're all done in the past. Another one that's sometimes called is the AD 70 movement, because the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in AD 70, so that's where they say it is. The other one, I'm going to borrow my paper because I spell lousy very poorly. It's called realized eschatology. And yes, I know it's supposed to be summertime and the kids aren't supposed to be learning new things, but sorry guys, but you're going to learn something new. Eschatology means the doctrines concerning past things, the teachings concerning the past. That's what eschatology means. Realized, then, eschatology means doctrines of the completed last things, or the things that have already happened. And while its history, as far as these teachings, are a little bit difficult to trace, most historians point to the first time, at least they can pinpoint somebody writing about this, is in the 1500s, when the Reformation movement was making the Catholic Church sweat because so many people were leaving the Catholic Church. One of the popular thoughts among the Protestants at that time was to tie the discussions in the New Testament about the lawless one and the Antichrist and say, well, that was talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And in a lot of ways, there was a lot of similarities, and it made life difficult for the Roman Catholics. In reaction to it, the Jesuits, which is a branch of the Roman Catholic Church, who are dedicated basically to the defense of Roman Catholicism, that's their goal and that's their purpose in life. They don't care how they defend it, they just want to defend it. And that's very much true. They've developed two opposing views to explain why they can't be the lawless one or the Antichrist. Now, whether the Jesuits actually developed the ideas or simply borrowed them from earlier writings, that's hard to tell. But they're the first ones to kind of put it down into a formal system. What they came up with, one was an idea called futurism. And what they basically stated, that none of the prophecies in the Bible have yet to come to pass. And especially the New Testament ones, they're still in the future. Thus, what they argue is that the Roman Catholic Church can't be the lawless one or the Antichrist because those are still things in the future. They basically argue, and that's where people still borrow these, by the way, because that's where you get the idea that, like, for instance, beginning of Matthew 24, which we know is just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of people apply that to the premillennial idea. That's futurism in a form. Say all these ideas are out in the future. The preterism is the opposite. It has the same benefit as far as the Jesuits were concerned, but it has the opposite idea. It's basically saying everything already happened. And therefore, the lawless one and the Antichrist can't be applied to the Roman Catholic Church because they came later. And this is stuff that already happened. Now, it seems odd that a denomination can embrace two diametrical ideas at the same time. But actually, if you know Roman Catholicism, they're so big that they can do this. And they do that on a lot of different diverse concepts. They'll hold two completely different ideas and say, see, we always believed that. You know, they believe just about anything. If you actually find somebody around in the Roman Catholic Church that will espouse the various ideas. But like I said, we don't know if they actually developed the idea. We do know that they were the first to produce detailed arguments supporting the concepts. And the belief system has come and gone through history. But back in more recent times, in 1971, Max R. King and C.D. Beagle, are credited with resurrecting the belief and making it popular among the churches of Christ. They published a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. And in that, they claimed it to be a brand new idea, breakthrough in understanding the scriptures. But it's easy to see, they just repackaged the old ideas. The real problem, though, is the problem with preterism is that it paints the prophecies in the Bible with an all-or-nothing brush. It's either all done or can't be. They just paint everything as being lumping it all together. Here's basically what we have. Preterism argues that all the biblical prophecies have been fulfilled. There is no prophecy in the Bible, basically, that extends beyond the destruction of the Jerusalem in AD 70. Thus, and this is a quote from their book, they claim, the fall of Judaism and its far-reaching consequences, therefore, is a major subject of the Bible. That comes out of that book, The Spirit of Prophecy. Thus, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the new age are said to be already occurred. And since the final judgment has taken place at the destruction of Jerusalem, then when people die now, they go immediately to their eternal state. They're saying there's not a judgment later, your judgment comes right when you die for each individual. So what I do is start an introduction this morning, and I doubt I'm going to get through all my notes today, so I'm going to finish it tonight. So if you're visiting, you have to come back tonight to hear the end of it. Incentive, maybe. So what are the methods, how they argue it? Well, one of the key arguments to preterism is to state that every use of the phrase, the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, refers to the same event. Okay, they look at it and there's these phrases that say coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, and the argument is, well, they all have to refer to the same event. And the question that we often ask is, well, is that always true? If you use a particular phrase, does it always have the same meaning? Well, even in English, we'll take if I say the word row, what does it mean? R-O-W. Well, it could be a row of houses or something in a line. But that doesn't have the same meaning as what you do with a boat. But you can row a boat, and it has nothing to do with line. Oh, and by the way, if you get in a fight, that's a row. An older term of the word. Those are three different meanings, and how do we know which one somebody's talking about? Well, it depends on the context of which they use it. Does that also work with phrases in the Bible? Let's take one just for example. How about laid on hands, laid hands on them? Let's just take that one as an example. Does it always mean the same thing when you find it in the Scriptures? Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and in verse 13. Says, and he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So here's what it means. When he laid hands on her, he healed her. Okay. Well, how about in Acts chapter 4 and verse 3? When Peter and John were arrested, it says, then they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was evening. Now, does that mean they were healed? No, it means they were arrested. It has a different meaning. Same phrase, though. Laid hands on them. How about in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17? Acts chapter 8, verse 17. And they began laying their hands on them and were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, this is kind of like healing, but this one just says they were receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit by laying of hands. And then we got Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And here this phrase of laying hands on doesn't talk about healing, doesn't talk about arresting, doesn't talk about giving of gifts of the Holy Spirit because they already had them. It's basically saying they gave their approval. They were giving their consent or commending them for the journey that they were about to go on. The reason why we went through this is then we conclude that a phrase doesn't necessarily carry the same meaning every time it's used. Context is absolutely essential to understand what a phrase means. We do this naturally. We do this all the time. But what we find is some people, when they want to teach a false doctrine, they'll go pick out a phrase, find one place where it does take that particular meaning, and then try to say, okay, it has to have the same meaning everywhere. And sometimes they come up with some odd ideas because of that. So let's talk about the references to the Lord's coming. Are all the references when it says the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, do they all refer to the same event? See, that phrase is, it actually starts out in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. And in verse 1. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. This is an oracle about Babylon, destruction of Babylon. And then we go down to verse 6. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They'll writhe like a woman in labor. They'll look up at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to take the land of desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the base, the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of his burning anger. Here's the phrase, day of the Lord. And we read at the beginning. He's talking about the destruction of Babylon. and how it was going to upset the world economy, it was going to upset the people, it was going to cause all sorts of havoc, because God was going to bring judgment on Babylon, which was the primary empire at that time. Well, look in Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. And in verse 3, actually if you look back at it, you can find it's talking about Egypt. But in verse 3 it says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt. The anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain are fallen in Egypt. They shall take her away her wealth, her foundations are torn. Ethiopia put Lud and Arabia, Libya, and the peoples of the land that is in league will all fall from them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, indeed those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Sain. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the destruction of Egypt and all its supporters, all the nations that were allied with Egypt. It was called the day of the Lord, because God came in judgment. Well, how about in Joel? Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and in verse 15. It says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. And what he's talking about is the destruction of Israel by the Babylonians as they came in to raid Israel. This is what the book of Joel is about. Going to chapter 2 and verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, for the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise of the chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of the flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers. They mark each march in line, and they do not deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march every one in his path. Then they burst through the defenses. They do not break rank. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? What you have is a very graphic description of a army, the Babylonian army, as it comes sweeping across Israel. It was all lush and green before they got through, and by the time they get trampled through it, it was desolate wilderness. They wiped out everything in their path as they came through. The first chapter describes them like locusts. Just eat up everything in the area. And that was described as the day of the Lord. So we have the destruction of Babylon, that's one country. Babylon destroying Israel, that's another country. Egypt being destroyed, that's another country. And we can see other cases about it. We won't take time to read it, but Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 2 both talk about the day of the Lord. Again, talking about Israel's destruction. Over in Amos, very next book, in Amos chapter 5 and verse 13, also talking about this destruction of Israel. It says, therefore such a time a prudent person Amos chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person should keep silent, for it is an evil time. Again, it's referring to the day of the Lord. But in Joel, going back to Joel, in chapter 2, there's another discussion. It switches in verse 28. And we know it switches because it starts out, it says, and after it will come about after this. Or it will come about after this. So in other words, sometime later after this great destruction, he says that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirits in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is a passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. It's not talking about the same destruction of Jerusalem. It's talking about a later time. And Peter refers to that when the church is established in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And he says, these are the days that Joel was talking about. It was also called the day of the Lord. And it was referred to as an awesome time. Because it was a significant event in history. In the book of Micah, chapter 3. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, and I heard, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Now do I have the right place? I think I got the wrong one. And I don't know what I mistyped. They have the phrase Day of the Lord in there, and I don't see it now. I hate it when I mistype something. I'm going to skip that one. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Oh, here it is. Actually, it was Malachi chapter 3 is the one I wanted before. Right chapter, wrong book. Malachi chapter 3. Let's get that one in there. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit at a smelter and purify silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, for they may be present to the Lord, or may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. What he's referring to here is the coming of the Lord. And how he's going to clean up their act. It's still called the coming of the Lord. It's still his day. But notice also Judah and Jerusalem still talk about being existing after he comes. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Again, this is another reference to the coming of Jesus. Now, jumping into the New Testament, we got Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. 28, sorry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you that there's some who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's referring to the establishment of the church, something that happened in Acts chapter 2. Jesus calls it his coming in his kingdom. So that was a coming. In John chapter 14. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him or know him, or behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I want you to know, when Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, he says, I will come to you. Again, it's a reference to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was sent to the apostles. And the tongues of fire came down on their heads. Now, did Jesus actually physically come? No, he came through a representative. He sent the Holy Spirit to teach them what he wanted taught. But Jesus did come to them in that sense. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit. Another passage is in John chapter 15. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And in that sense, Jesus came to them, because the Spirit brought the messages from Jesus. As we studied on Wednesday night, here in Matthew 24, the first part of that chapter refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice in verse 29, it says, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And that should sound familiar. That sounds very much like the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Egypt. And yes, same type of wording is used. It says, and verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of earth shall mourn and will see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. Here again it's talking about the coming of Christ. And this time it is talking about Jerusalem. And again, he says in verse 34, I truly say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's again saying this is going to happen now, soon, within this generation. But you know, that's different from the establishment of the church. He says the Son of Man is coming. The church started around about AD 30. Destruction of Jerusalem was about AD 70. That's 40 years difference. That's not the same event. But also notice there's no claim here that this was a physical coming. It will be a destruction that announces basically Jesus' presence to the world. But Jesus doesn't say he's physically coming. He says, this is my coming. And now while Revelation is written in symbolic language, I want you to look at another one. It's in Revelation 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And jumping down to chapter 19, Revelation 19, and verse 11, it says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are the flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And with armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread upon the wine presses of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And from his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, of both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings, and the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon his horse, and against their armies. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who had worshipped in his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which comes down from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What's being spoken about is Jesus coming in judgment again upon the nations that were persecuting Christians. And you have to get that by reading the bulk of the book of Revelation. But notice what it is. It's beyond just the Jews. Because that first verse we read, it says those who persecuted him and others as well. They're one of many being punished. But if we read through this, again, it's all in symbolic language, but there's nothing here that says he physically has to come. But at the same time, it's pronounced as a coming of the Lord. All these times refer to a judgment by God, but just not the same judgment, not the same event. All of them refer to a notable or critical time in history, when something major shifts because God brought judgment. And thus we conclude that just because the word day of the Lord is used, or the coming of the Lord is used, it doesn't always refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Though that was a coming of the Lord. In other words, what we're faced with when we look at, and we have these got into the discussion, the very foundation of which this idea is argued, which is based on saying every mention of the coming of the Lord has to be the destruction of Jerusalem. If we go through it, we find that that phrase is used for so many different events that we can't say that it's only limited to one event. We have to read the context. We have to go look at see what things happened around it to understand what is being referred to. And that's where a lot of people end up playing shell games. They pick a few passages that are general enough that you say, well, it could refer to just about anything, and say, see, everything then refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. You got to be careful about that. We can see that that phrase isn't limited there. And we do have to look at all the verses. And we're running out of time today, this morning, but we got a lot more to talk about. So I'm going to continue this on this evening. But at this time right now, since we need to close out for this morning, we'd like to offer an opportunity if there's anyone here who is not a child of God. Even though we haven't gotten into talking about Christ's second coming, we need to understand there is a judgment awaiting us. It is based upon our life here. We have to be prepared for it. Because we do not know when that day comes. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God, I'd like the prayers of brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.